Morning, everyone. If you're a guest this morning, my name is Doug, and I have the privilege of leading the church here. And I hope you feel very at home with us and very warmly welcomed, and enjoy the morning here together with us. Isn't that a great song? I only heard it this week, and I just loved it. I said to Mick, "No, we've got to get ready for Easter. You don't want to sing songs like that on Easter." And everyone's were like, give you some of the background thinking that we all have different gears that we work with in worship. I know this sounds very technical, but there's learning mode, and then there's just singing because you know it, and you can just scop it loss, as it were, mode. And so we want to get rid of the learning mode before Easter. So on Easter, we just want to scop it loss and not have everyone thinking, "I don't really know this song." Easter's not a day where we want to just be like in learning mode. We want to just be like flat-out celebration mode. You only get one Easter a year, and we want to just max it out. So that's why we're teaching Easter songs 3 weeks early, because you're probably a slow learner like I am, and we're going to need a few more weeks of that. So I'm going to ask Bruce, Georgie, I don't know who else is involved with, okay, CG1, they call themselves the best community group in the church, apparently. they battle with humility and a whole bunch of other things. And so one of the things that we love as a church is being involved in the community and getting, as it were, our hands dirty in the lives and in the projects of the people and the places that are around us to see God's flourishing in all things. And so these guys have been busy, and I just wanted them to give us some feedback around what they've been doing. So, brave Bruce. Thanks, bud.
Okay, morning, everyone. So, we knew we were going to get this. Our name is CG1, and we've got a lot of competitive people in our group. But I was actually convicted this morning. I thought, before we do anything, we just want to give glory to God. So, whatever happens this morning in this presentation, it's not about our community group. Our community group was lucky and privileged and honored to be a part of what God's doing in the community. So we want to give all the glory to God, and we just want to share that joy with you as a church. And we want to celebrate the success of a community, our church being involved in micro missions. Okay. So I'm going to ask Tanman. This is Brand Tamlin. We've got Georgie, and we've got Jeff. So Tanman's been super involved in organizing the whole mission. She's taken a lot on her shoulders, and I just want to thank you in front of the church, Tanman, for all the effort you put in and all the organization and championing it. So she's going to describe what we got up to and the flow of everything, because there's a few events that took place. There was a sequence of events. So I'll just ask Tanman to just give us a description. Thanks.
Thanks, Bruce. Okay, when we got the challenge, if you want to say, of our micro mission, I remember the night we all sat down at CG and just decided, okay, what are we going to do? And I think we then decided, okay, we're all going to think about it, pray about it, and come back the next week and decide from there where we really feel God calling us as a community group, what we're going to do. And something that just really came up and was laid in a lot of our hearts was Parkish Primary, so getting involved with the school, which is actually in the street, just further up. And it's quite a disadvantaged school, even though it's in this affluent area. So we decided, okay, now what are we going to do? And we all had different ideas, and we weren't quite sure. But then we got into contact, which was amazing. At that same time, Doug mentioned that there's a reading program starting at Parker's Primary. So we got in contact with the lady there, and it's a program called The Link. And it's a group of ladies who goes in and reads with the kids and, yeah, just really trying to get their reading level up. So we got in contact with them, and the only way we could really help at that stage was to cover books. So now there were a lot of books. I don't know, it could have felt like a few hundred. And we had all sit and just kept covering books in plastic. So that was our first little part of this mission. And from there, we then got into contact with the school and in contact with the headmaster. And the one need that we really wanted to continue with was with the reading in the library. So we decided that we wanted to make the library our project and really get involved with that. But not only do it, like, let's just redo the library, but also get involved with the kids. So from there, we decided, okay, well, we need money to do this. So we decided to raise money, and we had a pancake morning on 4th Avenue, outside Peter Thomas Interiors there. We set up our table, and set up our table there, and we had pancakes making, and we had a whole lot of the kids from the school come, as well as a deputy and one of the other teachers, and the kids went out into the streets and called people and told them what we were doing. They came back and it was to make a donation. So we didn't sell the pancakes or so much, but okay, please give us a donation. And it was quite amazing. We made a few thousand that day just from the kids going out and chatting to people and then they buying pancakes. So that's how we raised the money. And then about 3 weeks ago, we planned what we wanted to do and we did the first stage of the library. So we went in on a Saturday morning and We've created a reading corner with bean bags. We painted one of the walls in blackboard paint so that they can draw on the walls. We installed a TV. That's one thing that they wanted, was a TV and a DVD player. So we were able to do that, as well as put up a whole lot of posters around the room. So, yeah, that's our first stage. We have more plans to come.
Thanks, Tamlin. Right, let's play. We had some cool music behind that, but just maybe a description. Those are the kids you saw that. Those are the pancakes.
Where's the music?
That's Peter Thomas Interiors. And some more pancakes being made. There's the young kids. We had the boys group compete against the girls group. They had two little ice cream tins they had to fill with money. There's Jeff. That's some of the designs. I think that's an octopus. I'm not too sure. That was an elephant. And that's Sanjeev in the middle. He's the headmaster. Yeah, that's me. And there's some more kids. Those are the girls. There's the ice cream tin that they filled up. I think the girls actually won the competition. Yeah. There's some description of that thing. So that was the pancake raising the funds, and now we go into the library. I think you're busy painting there. It's a bit dark, but that's some involvement. There we go. That's the blackboard wall. They did a nice little, had a whole lot of handprints up the top. It was challenging. We're drilling in the wall there. And that's the TV actually working. We had a bit of a trick to get it to work, but it actually did work. And that's the group at the end. Yeah. Okay, great. Good. Okay. Okay, so now I want to float a few questions past Jeff. And I know a lot of people getting involved in missions, some people are apprehensive. Missions are for the holy chosen frozen, but it's actually for regular people. So I just want to ask a question to Jeff, maybe get his input. Jeff, if people are apprehensive about going on a micro mission, what would you suggest for them?
Well, thanks, Bruce. But just before I answer that question, I feel like I just need to say something quickly here. Our team leader over here, Bruce, is very modest. He stands up in front of the church here today, and I think he got a bit of cold feet because actually we are really competitive. And and I've seen the email from Doug actually saying that because we are the best community group and our micro mission won, that we get to give a presentation. So I don't know what he was talking about in the beginning there. That was that was a bit dodge. But as far as apprehension goes, I feel that when people hear sort of the word mission and church, you always think of really far-flung places of people going out and handing Bibles out to people who've never heard of the Word of God. And you feel like you really have to be called, and not often do you get the chance to actually do that. And micro mission, I think, is something that's really awesome because all you have to do is step out of your door to be able to make a difference. But sadly, I think in today's world, people are often apprehensive simply because we just live in a very self-serving world. That if we're not getting something from the situation, then it's not really worth our while to help someone. But it's very easy if we're getting something from it, we can see something tangible, then let's go help people. But I feel that something like my commission, sadly, people don't realize that you actually gain more from something like a micro commission like this, where you actually go get involved in the community around you. You get far more out than you actually give in to those people. So I think my advice for anyone who was apprehensive or is apprehensive would be exactly the same as if you're apprehensive about anything else. So just jump in there and give it a go, really.
And then maybe, Jeff, another question. Did you have any God moments in the micro mission that you can think of and share with the church?
I don't know if I have the blockbuster sort of movie answer that you're looking for here, but firstly, anything to do with pancakes, I think it's always a God moment. That's always going to be a good one. But I don't think I can actually recall a specific moment where God actually revealed himself or spoke directly to me. But I feel like I'd like to think that's more because he was sort of with and in all of us that day. And that rather than reveal himself sort of just to me individually, that through us, he revealed himself to sort of everyone around us in the community. And I think that on a day like a micro mission, something like that's actually probably more beneficial.
Thanks, Jeff.
Cool.
Okay. And now I'd just like to show you the follow-on. So from that interaction, the headmaster actually said to us, he sent a few emails out to a few churches in the district, and he asked our church to get involved. And so this is a call to those in large that like to get involved in. Georgie, would you like to? My dear darling wife. She loves public speaking, by the way, so I want you to make her feel comfortable. Okay. Do you want the microphone? I'm going to give her the microphone.
Morning, guys. I don't really like public speaking, but I will speak. So Sanjeev, the headmaster, forwarded us an email from a lady who is getting involved at Parkhurst Primary. She's an educational psychologist, and she has on her heart to set up a learning support center from Parkhurst Primary. So as Tam said, it's quite a disadvantaged school with very poor children that arrive there every day. And a lot of them have different learning needs that are not being catered for by the normal school. So she wants to set up two main things. One is a brother-sister, big brother-sister kind of relationship, so like almost like a mentoring relationship for the kids who are there. And the other thing is a homework supervision afternoon. So there are two ways that you can get involved if you have a heart for kids, and it really, I think, as a church, is an opportunity for us to seriously get stuck in without a huge amount of personal sacrifice. So if you'd like to get involved, either as a big brother or sister, or if you have free time in the afternoons and you could donate an hour a week or so of your time to either listen to reading or help kids with homework, then I will stand here after church. Please come and chat to me and then we'll make a plan. There will be training, so don't feel like you can't do it because you've never been trained. There is a whole program that's going to be in place to tell you exactly what to do. So all you have to be is available and enthusiastic.
Thanks, George. And just finally, we'd just like to give God all the glory for what he's doing in our community group, and in our church. Okay? We're raising money again. So Tam just wants to tell us that on the 12th of April, we'll be doing pancakes on Parkhurst again. So if you come past, don't walk on the wrong side of the street and ignore us. Come and buy a pancake from us, all right?
Thanks. Thanks, guys. Let's pray together before we turn to God's Word. Father, week by week we're just so grateful to be able to meet together. And again, as we come now to look at your Word, we want to say what we say so often, that we long to meet with you, we long to see you, we long to hear from you through your word. We thank you for the great gift that it is, how you have and continue to reveal yourself through your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would do what you've promised to do and reveal yourself in all of your glory through the work of your Spirit by the word, to make Jesus glorified in our hearts and to transform us this morning. We long to meet with you. Hear the cry of our hearts and come and reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so open up Exodus. If you're a guest, we're in a series on Exodus. We're in the sixth of 7 weeks, so we only have one more week to go next week. If you're familiar at all with the book of Exodus, you'll know that that's pretty speedy to go through Exodus. So we're just really flying through the big story, of Exodus. And head either in your Bible or on your phone or whatever to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we're going to be. But let me attempt to do a very quick recap of where we've been. We've looked at the fact that when we suffer, God is near. When we're going through the hardest times of our lives, God is actually right there in the midst of it with us. And He does hear, He sees, He knows, and He's working in the midst of our situation. That sometimes when God is redeeming things in our lives, things get worse before they get better. You remember the Israelites had to make bricks without straw. They got further persecuted before things got better for them. That everyone needs forgiveness. That the Israelites and the Egyptians both sinned against God, and God chooses to forgive those who come under the blood of the Lamb and the Passover meal. That was the one, Quint. What's that guy's name again? Quint. Quint preached, and Quint. That might stick, but I'm sorry. Quint preached that, and then we looked at the fact that when God leads us to freedom, sometimes it's nerve-wracking. You stand facing a river or a sea, and there's an enemy pursuing you from behind. There's no way out, and God has to part the water to get you across. But He requires that you step forward before the water's actually parted. And He does astounding things to get us to where He's wanting to take us. And then last week, Mick preached on the fact that we are grumblers by nature. That the Israelites, God has done the most astounding things for them, and so quickly they turn on Him and start to grumble about the amazing provision of manna and quail in the wilderness. And so how that displays what our hearts truly, truly worship. And since we left the Israelites last week, as it were, here's a highlight of some of the things that have happened. They've seen it in water come out of a rock. You can go and read the whole story in your own time. It's a brilliant story. Read it really slowly. They've defeated their sworn enemy, the Amalekites, just by Moses holding up his arms and having his arms sort of supported and helped up there. They defeated this foreign army, and they've had a major restructuring of how things work under Moses. Jethro, his father-in-law, rocks up and gives him some advice because Moses is heading for burnout, and they restructure everything so that everyone gets good service delivery in the camp. And that's basically what's happened. So now we jump in the story. God has taken this group of people out into the desert to covenant with them. Right? This is the people that He has chosen, the Israelites. Now He's taken them to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and He's going to enter he's going to outline the terms of the covenant. He's already made covenant with them. You remember with Abraham, He's made covenant with the people. Now He's like taking them and say, look, we're going to make things a bit more formal. I'm going to outline for you the terms of this agreement that we have, and we're going to have a big celebration and a party. So let's start by reading Exodus 19. We'll go through the first 8 verses as we get going here. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him, called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Pay attention to that in that bit in verse 8 there, the people's response. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're going to come back to that again. The first thing that we see here is God making covenant with his people. And I spoke about the fact that God, you know, you can accuse him of being unfair, but God isn't fair. And we don't actually want God to be fair. We don't want God to deal with us with fairness, because if he was fair with us, it would all go badly for every single one of us. God is not fair, and God chooses these people, and he chooses to enter into covenant with them. And this is a big deal. It was a big deal, and it remains a big deal. Now, I know that I've done a ton of weddings lately, so I've used the word covenant more times than I care to remember in the last 2 weeks. And because marriage is probably the most tangible thing we have, and the most serious human commitment you can make, that probably gives us the best example of what covenant relationship looks like. But it still pales in comparison to God making a covenant with people, saying, and we know that from other parts of Genesis and Exodus, that God swears that this covenant is on him, that the terms of agreement of this covenant are on God. God is the one who says, I will preserve this covenant. Yeah, you have an obligation to respond to me in covenant, but the strength of the covenant, this is so important, the strength of the covenant that God makes with Israel and with you is held with God, not with you. And I find that so refreshing. When I finally got my head around that, it gave me great liberty as a Christian to not think like my relationship with God is only as strong as I'm able to take hold of him. Because, and I think we're open about this, sometimes our grip is pretty weak. We're half-hearted people. Our hearts wander away. We love a million other things. If the strength of your relationship and the covenant with God was based on you, you wouldn't be in covenant. You wouldn't even be in relationship with God. Your heart wouldn't choose God. Naturally, it would choose a million other things. So God chooses here with Israelites to make covenant with them, but it's not just with them. So that's why we're looking at this whole story. He makes covenant with us, and it's a really, really big deal. As you see here, we don't have time to read it through this morning, but there are some weird passages in Exodus. There's weird stuff going on. God is so serious about his holiness, his purity, and this big deal thing of making covenant that he sort of says to the people in one part, look, I'm going to come down on that mountain, and Moses, I'm going to meet with you there, and you consecrate the people, you get them ready, and you tell them that if they come near that mountain, if they touch that mountain, they're going to get put to death. They'll get either stoned or shot with arrows. And we read that and we think, geez, God, you know, the first time I read that, I'm like, calm down. What's the big, it's just a mountain. But that's God's mountain. He came down on that mountain. You know, we have such a loose view of the holiness of God. We think God's our pal. He's our chuma, you know. He's our best friend forever. Surely his holiness isn't such a big deal. And yet, there you see it there. And then you fast forward, many years forward in the story, to how God deals with unholiness and unrighteousness in his son. And the lengths that he has to go to welcome people back into relationship. And it should strike us to think, it's a big deal. Holiness is a big deal to God. And unholiness is a big deal to God. So it's not just that it's a big deal for the Israelites. This remains a big deal for us. Let's jump forward here quickly and see terms of the covenant. We don't have time to go through everything, but I want to zoom in on a couple of things and see what is one of the first things that these guys promised to do. Let's read it in the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's one of the first things that they agree in covenant they're going to promise to do. Let's jump forward a few chapters and see how they're doing. And I want to say right at the outset here that the temptation whenever you read this story is to think, you Israelites, you know, we would have been much better Israelites. We wouldn't have been so bad, you know, because they're about to seriously disappoint God. I know I'm like, you know, spoiling the movie here for you before you've watched it, but maybe even know how it goes. But, you know, we tend to think that we wouldn't be like that. We wouldn't be as blatantly disobedient and crazy like they were. And yet we are. We are the Israelites in this story. And it's not that we were, it's that we are. We remain that. And here's why, because 40 days pass, Moses disappears up the mountain to go and have another conference with God, and he's gone for 40 days. And the people start to get a bit, our leader's gone, you know? Let's read it. Jump forward. Exodus 32. You have to go forward a bit. There's a whole bunch of covenant kind of stuff in between there. 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, this is 40 days he's been gone, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up. I don't know what he was doing that they had to say to him, up, but nevertheless, up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it, pay attention here, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. The next move of the story, first move is that God makes covenant. The second is that the people break the covenant. The people break the covenant. So quickly. I love this story because there's so much that speaks to me in it. I look back over my life at how many times I've overpromised and under-delivered to God, and I feel really at home in the story. And sometimes it doesn't even take 40 days for me. You know, Moses is gone. And just, I'm going to tap into a couple of words and phrases here that give some indication of what's going on in the people's minds. Here's Moses, the deliverer, the one who's taken them out of 400 years of slavery. You know, they have seen God part the Red Sea. They've seen the plagues. They, you know, God's traveled before them by a pillar of fire and cloud. I mean, it's not like they don't know God and that he hasn't done enough that we would think keep our faith burning for years and years and years. Within 40 days of Moses disappearing, Moses is no longer the liberator. Moses is who? This Moses. This Moses, dude, he brought us out here to just what? To abandon us here. To just die. You know, their hearts so quickly turn because things get a little bit tough. That Moses, you could argue, is the tangible sort of presence and guide from God for the people. He's missing for a bit, and so quickly they lose faith in God. So they decide to take matters into their own hand, and they break covenant with God. Why? Why? Because they believe a lie. Because they believe a lie. If you want to read more about this, go and read Romans chapter 1. It says this about people, and it's the same for everyone. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and the image of the Creator God for a creation. They switched worship places. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship something that they could make. All worship is distortion, is lie, is the exchange of truth and lie. That's where our hearts lose their way. That's exactly what happens to them. They think, they believe the lie that now Moses has left them. This Moses fellow has left us. God has abandoned us. We need to take matters into our own hands and make our own God because Moses isn't coming back. We need a God who we can see. We've had a God who we can see doing all of these things. Now the God who we can see is gone. We need a God that we can see. We need to take matters into our own hands and do something. Isn't that you? You want a God who you can see. Following God in faith, when you can't always see what he's doing, that's what humans are like. We sulk with God. We don't like to walk in faith. We like certainty. We don't like to just trust God at His word and at His character and His nature and just walk. We want something that we can see. And the people are deceived. And we don't have time to go into this too much this week. I will do more of this next week. But they are both deceived and they deceive themselves. And I just want to dive into one example of this in the person of Aaron. So have a look in chapter 32, Exodus 32, 21. So Moses now, we're fast forwarding, Moses come down the mountain and he's having a chat with Aaron, trying to figure out what on earth is going on here. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Here it is. "You know the people." The people. Not me. "You know these people, Moses, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any of you who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the first calf. I threw it into the fire and became a calf." He. Wah! This is the co-leader of the entire nation. Blaming the people. "Moses, you know these oaks." You know, because Aaron's not a fool. He knew that what they were doing was wrong. He knew what they were doing was wrong. And he knew that God's anger would burn against them. But now, he's in trouble, as it were. Moses is back. And Moses is not impressed. And more than that, God is not impressed. And he knows things are not going to go well. Now, what do you do when you get caught out? Natural human response is to blame. These people. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was the people. And you know what happened? They all gave me this gold, and then I threw it into the fire, and you won't even believe what happened. Out came a calf, a golden calf. It's just amazing. And that's why I said you must pay attention earlier when we were reading, that he fashioned it. Like, dink, 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 dink. Some commentators reckon it would have taken him a couple days to make it. And can you see how quickly you can be self-deceived? And how quickly you would be prone to lie? I'm saying we, because we are like this. It's not just Aaron, shame on you, but we would never be so foolish to say things like that. When we love other things, our potential for self-deception knows no limits. When we love other things, our potential to deceive ourselves knows no limits. You will lie to yourself and you will justify your behavior because your heart loves something else. And as Paul Tripp says, you are blind to your own blindness. You are unable even to see the ways in which you are blind. I can't remember who it is. I should have written it down. There's some guy who's summarized an old theologian's entire theology with this. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Tell me that's not your life. That's mine. My heart loves something, my will's after it, and before I know what's happened, I have justified my behavior. I have not only justified it, I have sanctified it. I have made the way in which I sin against God okay. I've made it okay. I've turned the whole thing around. I am blind to the way that I even sin against God. And I'm Aaron all of a sudden, throwing the gold into the fire and out jumps a calf, sanitizing my behavior and blame shifting onto other people. How does this work? Well, it works through the process of idolatry. Idolatry, things that our hearts love other than God. We've touched on these things a few times, but it's always good to mention Tim Keller in a sermon when you've just said the word idolatry. So I want to read for you four things that Tim Keller says. Just let your mind just hold on to these quickly. He says, this is the way that you describe idolatry. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that's more important to you than God is an idol in your life. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. You find yourself thinking about this thing. You find yourself more passionate about X than God. That is an idol in your life. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So the places to which you run to give you what God alone has said He is able to give. And that can be relationships, it can be family, it can be work colleagues, it can be substances, it can be pleasure, it can be a million things. And lastly, he says, whatever you look at and say, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. But your answers to those questions pinpoint the areas of idolatry in our lives. He says this as well, the greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. This is where we lose our way. We take good things and that God has given us, and we just distort them a little bit. And here it is in the story. We use the things that God has given, and we turn them around and make them idols. Remember a couple of episodes back in the story? God says to the Israelites, go and ask of your Egyptian masters for all of their gold. And by this, through this, you will plunder the Egyptians. And they do, and they find favor, and they plunder, and it says, thus they plunder the Egyptians, and they make off out of Egypt with all this gold. That's how they end up with all these earrings and stuff. I mean, they were slaves. They didn't have earrings and gold and stuff, but they did it through that. They make their way out. So now the things that God has given them, the gold earrings, they now then take those things. And what do they turn them into? A golden calf. And they bow down to worship that thing instead of God. It's right there in the middle of the story how the Israelites use the things that God has blessed them with and turn them and distort them into things that they can worship instead of worshiping Him. That's exactly what we do. You know, God gives you a life partner and you worship that person in an inappropriate way. It's a blessing from God, but they become more important to you than God. God gives you kids. You worship your kids more than God. God gives you wealth. You worship your wealth more than God. I could go on the whole day. Everything that God has given to us, we distort, and we take those things, we set them up as idols, and we bow down. And that's the most grievous thing. We're bowing down and worshiping the things that God has given us as blessings. We're distorting them, and they're taking His place. Let's keep reading here. Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring. And they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. The third move of this is that there is a way back. There is a way back. And it's a two-step move. It requires mediation and repentance. Mediation and repentance. Here we see Moses functioning like a mediator. And before I dig into a bit more, as I was reading this, something just jumped out at me again that I didn't write down here. That Moses, one of the things that Moses appeals to most strongly in his argument is the promises that God Himself has made. When you are praying, it is okay to quote back to God things that He has promised to do and to ask Him to hold Himself to those things. To say, God, You have promised that You would never leave me nor forsake me. You promised that. Now I want to know that You will never leave me or forsake me. You have promised that I am this. I need to see this happening in me. God, You have promised. Please, I want to see the activity of Your promises. It's okay to do that. Because God has made those promises on Himself. It's not like we're trying to convince Him to do what we want Him to do. We're asking Him to be faithful to what He has already promised that He would do. And here we have Moses, the mediator. God wants to destroy the people, wipe them out, start with Moses afresh. And to be honest, God would have been perfectly entitled to do that. The nation almost en masse have rebelled against Him and broken covenant with Him. And God would have been okay to just do His own thing. And yet, God listens to Moses. Moses is foreshadows for us what Jesus is like. Moses gets in the way. And he mediates. He's a go-between. And God relents of pouring out His wrath. The only difference between Moses and Jesus is that Moses convinces God, if you would like to use that terminology, he convinces God to relent of His wrath. And Jesus stands in the way and receives the wrath. Jesus doesn't convince God to relent on His wrath. Jesus stands in the way and bears the full brunt of the wrath of God for all of us, so that we on the other side of that, who place our faith in Him, receive no wrath. Receive no wrath. Receive no wrath for anything, forever, for all eternity. We are free from the wrath of God. That is a wonderful thing. I heard a quote the other day by an old preacher called Robert Murray McChain. And he said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. That quote just floored me for a couple of days. Just thinking, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, Father, I pray for Doug today. That this, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And he says, but distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And Robert Murray McChain didn't just suck it out of his thumb. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says this: consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing full time? For you and I, making intercession before the Father for us. By name, it's just geography that we have a difficulty with. Try and imagine yourself living, Jesus, overhearing Jesus in the next room praying for you. Father, I pray for Sue. I pray for Sue today. You know, I think that would just set me on fire every morning if I could get that deep into my heart. I would just run out the door thinking, I'm going to smash today in the face to the glory of God because Jesus is praying for me. You know, He hasn't done like a 5-minute, Lord bless me, keep me safe kind of prayer. He constantly lives to make intercession for us. It's astounding. Sin always requires a mediator. The people have rebelled against God. They've thrown His covenant back in His face. And Moses gets in the way as the mediator, and God relents. And we're going to take a bit of a turn off the story here. Because for us, Jesus, as the mediator, gets in between and receives the wrath. And we wouldn't be able to repent. We wouldn't be able to repent unless we had a mediator. We had a go-between, somebody who stood in the way. But Him having done that still requires that we repent. And it's a word that we use quite a bit. And I've realized this in conversations with some of you, that it's a word that we throw around that not everyone understands what it means. So I want to end with 6 practical things of what repentance is like. Repentance begins with conviction. Repentance begins with conviction. This is what the Holy Spirit has promised to do, is to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and to righteousness and unrighteousness. The work of the Holy Spirit is to get into the heart of the human being and say, what you have done is wrong. You are wrong. You have sinned against God. And to help us to feel that, that's conviction. And it's really, really important. It's not about just feeling bad. There's such a thing as worldly sorrow. If you're making notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's a worldly sorrow. There's a way in which you can feel sorry about what you've done without feeling convicted and repentant. I used the illustration a while ago. I was astounded watching Tiger Woods. Remember when he had that whoopsie-daisy More than a whoopsie daisy, you know. And he came before the world's media there, very contrite, and you know, like, oh, I've let myself down or whatever else, and you know, they tore it apart kind of thing. But and a lot of the guys said stuff that I felt you were just listening to him and thinking, I'm not convinced, bud. I think you're sorry you got caught. I think you're sorry you got caught, but I don't think that you are cut to the heart over what you've done. I think you just feel swag. You got caught, and you're going to lose some sponsorships, and people are going to look at you and make jokes about you. You know? You don't feel like this brokenness over what you've done. The Holy Spirit causes us to be broken in relationship to God, saying, look what I have done. I have sinned against God. And that is a gift and a work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, after conviction comes confession. Repentance involves confession. What is confession? Confession is not just about mouthing words to God. It's agreeing with God. It's agreeing with God that what we've done is wrong. It's telling the truth back to God with the heart that is changing. Telling the truth back to God with the heart that's changing. That's a confession. And just because, just like we don't sin in general, we sin in specifics. We do things that are sinful, specific things. But have you ever bust yourself confessing sin? Yeah, Father, please forgive me for everything I did wrong today. It's like the papal kind of, when he waves his hand and just blesses the multitudes, and it's kind of like, there's no specifics about it. When you sin in specifics, you should confess in specifics. Look, you're not going to get everything. Because like, if you're anything like me, you're going to forget most of the ways you even sin. Because you do it so much. But where the conviction comes, and we know that, God, we have sinned against you in this, use that terminology. Say, God, I have done this against you, and I pray that you would forgive me. Thirdly, repentance involves turning. Turning, not just simply heading in the same direction. Regardless, it involves turning. Mark Wilkerson says this, because idolatry is essentially about what we love, repentance requires us to change what we love, or rather who we love. Idolatry is about what we love. Repentance requires a change of what we love, or more importantly, not just what we love, but who we love. Because ultimately, our love should always be for a person, not for a thing. It should be God himself, not the things that he's given. And I think we've probably touched on this before, but Thomas Chalmers, who's a Puritan preacher, preached an amazing sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he said this, which you've known in your own heart, that it's not enough to not just want to do something else, because you love that thing. What you need is a new love. If you love it, you can't just tell yourself, don't do that, and try to restrain yourself, hold yourself back. What you need is something else that you love. A redirection, your heart changing. You did love that thing. God has got into you, and you have now experienced the expulsive power of a new affection in you, pulling you in that direction, and that new affection is God. That's a God-given grace, new affection for God. And that has an expulsive power. So many Christians live their lives trying not to sin. That's such a hopeless way to live. Just try not to screw up anything. What a laugh, eh? I always tell guys, and I get into trouble for it all the time, God is not as worried about your behavior. He's not. He is worried about your heart, what you love. Because you can look outwardly, your behavior can look the part. And people, even in this church, can look at you and think, you on your own, you knew if you sat on your own, you were going to become an example. I could use the scapegoat kind of thing, but I'm going to use Peter Thomas Interiors. Peter, I'm just advertising for his shop. Go in there. It's wonderful. It smells like heaven. Peter Thomas can think he is whatever. You know, Peter can think this, and all of us can look at Peter and think, Peter's got his whole life together. What a good guy. But none of us know what's going on in the heart of Peter. God knows what's going on in the heart. God is less concerned about what you do than how you do it and why you do it, your motivation. What is the motivation of your heart? That's why you need heart transformation, not behavior modification. And so many of us throw all of our energy into managing our behavior and our appearance, appearing good to the world without actually having a heart transformation. Because it's much harder. It's actually impossible. God has to transform your heart. It's actually not that difficult to be a nice person, to behave in a religious type way. There's lots of people who do it. Churches are full of them. And it angers God because our hearts are far away. We honor Him with our lips, but our hearts are nowhere near Him. Repentance requires a turning of our hearts from the things that we love onto Him Himself. Then repentance often requires restitution. This is something we don't like to talk about. We like forgiveness and then just move on from that kind of stuff, you know. Forgiven, repentance, God, I'm sorry. But sometimes there's that lingering thing where we have to make restitution. And it's not about buying God's grace and paying Him off. It's about sometimes we've wronged people. And in order to make it right, it actually requires restitution. It's not enough just to be forgiven by God. We need to act out that forgiveness that we've received from God in restitution to people. And it's a responsive thing to God's grace. And I'm not going to prescribe what it looks like, but you know. And I would encourage you, depending, these are bigger things more, that if there's something niggling in your heart, something's not right, the next point ties in with it, that sometimes repentance enables reconciliation. So sometimes restitution and reconciliation go hand in hand. You know, you can be forgiven by God for offending somebody else, and you're okay then. But and the thing that you fear the most is going to that person and then saying, I was wrong, I sinned against you, and I want to make reconciliation with you. Because that's very humbling. It's very humbling to do that. And it may not go well. Some of you are in broken families, very broken families. There's so much relational brokenness all over the show. And maybe you're in a good space with God, but maybe the Holy Spirit will poke you in the heart to say, He can forgive you, but you've been shy on reconciling and on making restitution in relationships, because that is the hard work of working it out. It's not always possible. It's not always possible. But we should use the best of our energies to try and make it possible. And lastly, perhaps most delightfully, that repentance brings about rejoicing. Repentance brings about rejoicing. Walking out step by step, day by day with God, a heart that's turning back to Him, has to produce in us great joy. And we have to celebrate that. We have to celebrate, God, look at how my heart's turning. God, look at how my heart's turning. And have a party about it. Every time you see yourself repenting and your heart becoming soft to God, throw a little party and get others to have a party with you, because your heart is changing. Your heart's not what it was. Your heart's not what it will be yet, because God will continue changing you. But repentance needs to have moments of rejoicing often. Otherwise, it can feel intense. And when you hear the word repentance, some of you, every time I've said the word repentance, you've like almost shut down. It's a hard word for you. You don't like it. Martin Luther said, all of life is of repentance. All of life is repentance. All of life is your heart turning away from the things that you love and idolize back to God. That's the walk of a Christian life. And that should cause us to just absolutely rejoice. When you see it happening, or when others see it happening in your life, throw an absolute party and celebrate the fact that you are changing. That God is at work in you. He is fulfilling His promise to transform you and to give you a heart that loves Him and doesn't love all this other junk. Throw an absolute party. As we close today, I want us to do two things. Two of the things I mentioned there. Repentance and rejoicing. Just those two things. Some of you are really, really bad at celebrating what God is doing in your life. Really bad. You know, you couldn't, in a 10-minute interrogation, isolate how God has been transforming your heart. And you're a miserable Christian because of it. But He has been doing it. He has been, because that's what He does. You just live an unexamined life, and maybe you're just a natural non-rejoicer, like me. I'm a natural, Mick knows this. Whenever sometimes we have a chat about the service afterwards during the week, and I'm always like, well, we can do better. And Mick's always like celebrating what went well. You know, so I let him start, and then I'm like, that's my default. I'm the glass half full kind of like, and I need the grace of God to stop and to celebrate. Say, God, I can see my heart changing you. I can see my heart is changing. The things I used to struggle with, I struggle with less. Well, I'm quicker to repent. I'm quicker to confess these things. Progress. And celebrate those things. It's not that I'm free from them, but I'm just much quicker to confess them. Thank you, Jesus. You're doing something in me. It's brilliant. To rejoice and to repent. You see, it's not my job to convict you. That's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit's work to come and to tap you on the shoulder and to say, you have ignored that thing. You love this thing more than you love me. And I want you to repent. I want you to feel this conviction. I want you to confess it to me. I want you to turn away from it. And I want you to experience a change of loves. A change of loves. And I want you to celebrate and rejoice in what I'm doing in you. So let's take a couple minutes just to do that. Just to wait on God, to cry to Him. Say, God, like, I need you to point out in me the things that I love other than you. Because I do, God, I do want my heart to celebrate you more than anything else. I don't want a heart that's just divided all over the show. I want a heart that loves you, because that's the very best thing for me. It is the very best thing for you, to have a heart that is solely devoted to God. It's your greatest joy is found in that, in having a heart that just loves Him. And yet idolatry weasels its way into your heart on an hourly basis. Let's just wait on God. Let's just wait on the Spirit. Ask God. Say, God, point out those things in me. Give me the grace to confess those things and to turn from them and to celebrate what you're doing in my heart. Then we're going to sing together.